end of that passage that I read earlier on, namely Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And the key verse there, as I understand it, would be in verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful, there's a key word there. And well, just looking at society around us today, I think it's fair to say that faithfulness is a virtue and quality that many people appreciate and many people don't practice. It's become a rare quality today, or let's say rarer than it was. So we can thank God that there are still many people, Christian and non-Christian, who not only admire the virtue of faithfulness, but they practice it. But it's become a rarer virtue than it was. I think many of us can remember a time when we could say quite happily, an Englishman's word is his bond. And if you said something, you kept your word. And certainly that was true in my childhood. And I think it lasted for a few years on. But you can't say that anymore. You put an agreement into writing, a contract is drawn up, and either side will do everything to get out of it and to cheat. Faithfulness is not there. And some of our politicians, not all of them, but some of them, they make their promises, don't they? And then they break them when they're in power, and they're not faithful to their word. As I say, it's some of them. And many a financier, many people in the world of finance, who promise great things to their customers, and then you hear that they've embezzled, or they whatever they've done, in one way or another, they've dishonestly gained at our expense. And then many ordinary people who will make their promises to friends and colleagues, but then it doesn't suit them to keep their promise, or they go on to new friends and they forget all of their old promises, and they're not faithful to their word. And tragically, a generation where many have broken their marriage vows, even those who stood in a church building and made their vows directly to God, and then they have broken their marriage vows in unfaithfulness. Oh well, yes, there are those who don't marry, and so often they live unfaithful lives because they just go from one partner to another, and that is the spirit of unfaithfulness. It is unfaithfulness, to say the least. But then on the more directly spiritual front, how many of us could speak of believers that we've known in the past who promised great things when they first came to the Lord, or when they were baptized, but then they've drifted away and they've been unfaithful to those promises, drawn away by the world, drawn away by sometimes the great sins of this world. But if they're true believers, they will come back. But so many who have been unfaithful. And that brings us to what I say is really the key and heart of the message to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, 8 to 11. The central emphasis of this passage, as I see it, in verse 10, where in the light of all the things that the Lord is speaking to the church in Smyrna, he's saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The King James Version, the New King James, says, "Be faithful until death." But as I'll explain a little bit later, the sense of it is, be faithful even unto death, not until death, until you happen to die, but faithful unto death. But I'll come back to that. I want to deal with four headings this morning in looking at this passage: a suffering church, an eternal saviour, an ever faithful believer, an everlasting crown. Those four headings: a suffering church, an eternal saviour, an ever faithful believer, an everlasting crown. So my first main heading, a suffering church, verses 9 to 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing the church in Smyrna, says, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, to understand the trials, the sufferings, the temptations that were facing these particular believers, this church in Smyrna, we need to know something first of all about the city of Smyrna itself. It still exists, by the way, in Turkey. It goes under the modern name of Izmir. But in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the time when this letter was written, it was a very prosperous trading port by the Aegean Sea, facing across towards Greece, that's north of the Mediterranean, open to the Mediterranean, but a sheltered port facing towards Greece, and it was a very prosperous trading port, and that's a crucial point here. And like many other prosperous commercial centres in the Greco-Roman Empire, it attracted a large Jewish population. And at that time, the majority of the Jewish people then, as now, lived outside the land itself. They lived outside the land of Israel, and they were scattered across, well, virtually the whole of the Greco-Roman Empire in the main commercial and cultural centres. And so there was a significant-sized Jewish community, an influential Jewish community, here in the city of Smyrna, here in the port of Smyrna. And Jewish people who, in this particular case, were very hostile to the Christian message and to Christian people, that's made clear. Now, Smyrna was also one of the very first cities to engage, well, I think, in fact, it was the very first city to engage in Roman emperor worship, in this way to declare its allegiance to Rome. And a temple was erected to the Roman emperor in 195 BC, or thereabouts. And so, as I say, it was an expression of loyalty to Rome, but it was the beginning of a whole cult of worshipping the emperor of Rome. It was also a city which worshipped as its patron goddess, the great mother goddess called Cybele. There were many who worshipped Cybele in the Roman Empire, but in Smyrna she very much was the patron goddess of that particular port, that particular trading port. And so a citizen of Smyrna would normally be expected to show himself or herself loyal to the city, loyal to the port, by acknowledging Caesar and acknowledging Cybele as gods, and maybe other gods along with them. And if you didn't do that, well then, you were not a loyal citizen of that particular place, of that particular city. And all of that would have meant that Smyrna was not exactly a friendly environment for Christians to live in. And that's the background that I wanted to fill out. So when we get to verse 9, it's no surprise when it says that the Christians of Smyrna suffered tribulation. And that word tribulation, it means they had a lot of very great troubles. Not just ordinary everyday troubles, but great troubles. Well, yes, they had the everyday troubles, and I'm sure that's part of the tribulation that's referred to. Because they experienced, they most certainly experienced what we experience, the great sorrows of life, the losses of life, the unexpected turns, the failures, the disasters, the illnesses, the disappointments. And sometimes they can be very great, and they can be, well, times of very great tribulation when they come. Verse 9 does specify one of their troubles as being great poverty. And then verse 9 specifies a further trouble, that they were suffering the blasphemous opposition to the Christian message, and therefore to them as believers, from the Jewish community in Smyrna. Very clearly, very bitter opposition, very hostile opposition, and hostile feeling that because these particular Jewish people would have been very influential, part of the trading community there, part of the prosperous community, their hostile feeling towards Christians, towards the Christian message, would almost inevitably have spread out to the pagan members of the same community. And that would have resulted in great problems for the believers in Smyrna. And, alright, we're speculating, but it's a sort of speculation that's very just and very appropriate. Probably many believers lost their jobs. And many of them then couldn't get new jobs. They were believers. They wouldn't acknowledge the gods of Smyrna. And then all of these cruelly blasphemous things that were said about them, the slander that was directed towards them by that particular Jewish community. So the sufferings of these believers in Smyrna, they were relentless, they were harrowing, and they were getting worse. Because the Lord, in this letter to the Christians in Smyrna, warns them that soon they're going to be facing imprisonments and death because of their faith. And they were told that in advance. Well, here they were, this suffering community, and financially, materially, this very poor community of believers in Smyrna. And yet the Lord says that they were rich. They were suffering. They were very poor, humanly speaking. But he says very clearly, they were rich. In other words, they were rich in heavenly things through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rich in the daily blessings that they experienced in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the letters, for example, of Samuel Rutherford, who was imprisoned for his faith in the 17th century in Scotland. If you read his letters, you read of great spiritual blessings that he experienced in the presence of the Lord when he was in prison because of his faith. And these believers, well, they would have known something of these rich daily blessings as they continued to walk with the Lord, to pray to him, to seek to understand his word, and to know the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit, rich. And rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in and through him, they knew that they were heirs to the new heaven and the new earth. No, they didn't possess it yet. They were despised and downtrodden. But one day, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would inherit all things, as will all believers. Well, like these believers in Smyrna, we're all faced with tribulations in this world. I've made that point. As I say, I'm sure that these are part of the trials and tribulations that are encompassed in this particular message of the Lord to the church in Smyrna. We have our sorrows. We have our losses. We have our unexpected reversals. We have our failures. We face disasters, perhaps, and the illnesses, and, well, so many other things. I don't need to spell them all out. But the Lord is assuring us that he's with us in these things through what he says to the church in Smyrna. Maybe as yet we don't have to face the intense and relentless opposition that the believers in Smyrna had to face for their faith, the pressures that they had to face. And yet there are pressures on us as believers in this land, and they are increasing at the moment. Christian Institute draw attention to those things, but we know them. The Christian Institute was in our church on Thursday and spelling out some of the current problems. Some of the positive things, though, as well as the problems, but highlighting that the pressures are on Christians at this present time and making it more difficult to maintain our Christian stand. Pressures from a society as well in which the Christian faith is not popular. And that in itself is a pressure, isn't it? And where it's despised by many people. I think we all feel that if we're true believers. The pressures of laws and potential laws that are totally contrary to God's word and to God's law. And of course that means for some Christians that they have been or are about to be taken to court because they've stood by the principles of the word of God. That's happened to friends of ours in Cornwall who run a Christian hotel, and we've stayed there and they've been very kind to us, and they've been to court and they've paid a fine for standing by their Christian principles. These sorts of things are happening, and they're happening increasingly. The pressures may be no more than just being laughed at or being shunned for the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not pleasant at all. It's a pressure. It's a problem. It's a trial. Well, we may not have to pay the price that these Christians in Smyrna, many of them did pray. But there is a price, and there are pressures, and there are problems, and there are our everyday sufferings in this life because we are part of this fallen world. But whatever we have to go through, whatever problems beset us, and whatever, well, let's say, opposition or laughter or whatever else it is we have to suffer for the name of Christ and for being faithful to the Lord, when we are faithful to the Lord and when we continue to walk with the Lord, then he can say of us, as he said of these Christians in Smyrna, you're rich. You're rich in the Lord. You have all things in the Lord. You have those blessings which I grant you day by day because you are walking with me, and you are rich even though in terms of the world you may be despised, you may be suffering, you may be poor. And the point is here that whatever we may suffer in this world, or whatever we may lose in this world, not least when it's for our faith, but whatever it is, we have the sure promise of Christ. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I'll dwell on that promise a little bit more fully in a minute or two. Well, that's my first main point, the sufferings of these believers in Smyrna. But my second main point is an eternal Saviour. And we read verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now the question here is, what does the Lord mean by calling himself the first and the last? Well, in the first instance, we need to go back, for example, to Isaiah. And I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, where God, the eternal God, calls himself the first and the last, meaning that whilst men follow so many gods of their own making and so many false gods, he alone is the true God, the eternal God, who's before all of these false gods and is after all these false gods have disappeared from the face of the earth. He is the first and he is the last. He's the one true and eternal God. Or when the Lord Jesus Christ says in this letter, and it's a number of times in the book of Revelation that he says it, I am the first and the last, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. Well, in the very first instance, he's saying that he's completely and fully God. That he's one with the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. I mean, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that he's not the Almighty God, but he's a mighty God. But how they can say that in the face of the book of Revelation, I do not know. Nothing could be clearer than that here the Lord Jesus Christ is stating that he's the eternal God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the eternal I Am, to use another of those titles for God in the Old Testament scriptures. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last, he's saying that he's God, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that he was here before this world came into existence. He was here before all of the gods of mankind were invented. And he will be here when they've all perished. He will be forevermore. He is from eternity to eternity. And when he says, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he's saying that I am the everlasting I Am. It's another way of saying it, really. God says, I am that I am. I'm eternally the same. I've existed from eternity and to eternity. I'm the unchanging God. I'm the ever faithful God. And so Jesus is bringing into these words the reality that he is the unchanging God, the unchanging and eternal Son of God. So why does the Lord Jesus Christ emphasize in particular to the church in Smyrna that he is the first and the last? He says it a number of times in Revelation, but he emphasizes it in particular here. Well, he's saying to this church in Smyrna that as the first and the last, he's before Caesar, that supposed but false god. He's before Cybele and all the other false gods that they may worship. And one day they'll all be gone. They will perish from the face of the earth, but he will still be there. Therefore, don't be tempted by these gods. Don't be tempted to turn aside. And don't be tempted to compromise your faith because of these false gods. I was before them, and I will be after them. And he's saying to them, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal I Am. I'm the unchanging Son of God. I'm the everlasting Son of God. I am the ever faithful Son of God. Therefore, he's saying to these Christians in Smyrna, you have every reason to be faithful, even if it means your death in the end. Constantly looking to him is what he's saying. And you must keep constantly looking to me, because I was before all the other gods and powers, and I will outlive all the other gods and powers, and whatever forces there may be, anti-God forces in this present world. Now the Lord further underlines that their sufferings would only be for a very limited time. In verse 10, you've got that symbolical figure of 10. And remember, numbers, figures in the book of Revelation, they're always symbolical. They're always symbolical. Not always easy to understand. But one thing we can say about this figure 10, that yes, they were going to suffer even more, but their sufferings would only be for 10 days. In other words, there's a time limit. Satan's not in control. The enemies of the gospel are not in control. God is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And he was going to set a time limit on these greater sufferings that were going to come. And therefore, these believers in Smyrna, they had every reason to continue to be faithful even unto death. If you're a true believer and you truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then this measure of reassurance is yours. It's mine. Whatever troubles may beset us, whatever trials we may have to face, even if it's suffering specifically for our Christian faith and our Christian principle, it can be either way. The Lord, as the first and the last, is telling us he was before all of these things and he will be after all of these things. And indeed, he's still active in the midst of all of these things because he's the first and the last, the eternal I Am. He is the everlasting I Am, and he is the everlasting, and he's the unchanging Saviour. So whatever may be troubling us now, he's assuring us that it's all under his control, it's all within limits, and he does set a limit. Only for a limited time will our sufferings continue, whatever they may be, and then he will bring them to an end, and he is the first and the last. Therefore we have every reason to be faithful to him, whatever the discouragements, or whatever the cost may be. But then in verse 8, the Lord adds a further reason to the Christians in Smyrna as to why they should continue to be faithful, even if it meant ultimately that they died for their faith. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. That's the phrase I want to concentrate on for a minute or two. Who was dead and came to life. So he's reminding these believers in Smyrna of the gospel that they embraced by faith, the gospel of salvation, of himself who died for their sins, suffering the penalty for sin that every single one of us deserves, who paid the price for sin, and then having paid the price for sin, in order that all who trust in him might have salvation, he rose again to life. The price was paid. He didn't deserve to die. Death couldn't hold him. He paid the price for sinners. He paid the price for us. And then he rose again. He inevitably rose again from the grave. And having paid the full price for sin, he returned to life in victory over Satan, over sin, over the grave, over all of the forces of the enemy and all of the forces of evil. And in this way, to grant to every believer victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over the grave, ultimately over all of the forces of evil and all that might oppose the gospel in this world. And so the Lord is saying to these believers in Smyrna, and he's saying it to us as believers today, knowing that I am the eternal Lord, but also knowing that I am your eternal Saviour who died, and I rose again for your eternal salvation. Well, your salvation is sure. Let nothing deter you from following me, whatever may be the cost, whatever may be the trials in this life. Let no short-lived person or power intimidate you out of following me, but be faithful to me. And don't be drawn aside by the sins and the pleasures of this world. Don't let them attract you away from being faithful. Let nothing deter you, the Lord is saying, from following me, because through me, as your eternal Lord and Saviour, well, every enemy will fall, and your salvation is assured, and finally you will inherit all things. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, that brings me now to my third main point, which is an ever faithful believer. Just drawing this point out a little bit more. And in verses 9 to 10, we read, I know your works, the Lord says, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days for a limited time. There's a definite time limit. Be faithful unto death, be faithful even unto death, the Lord is saying, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the meaning of being faithful unto death is not being faithful until the day that you happen to die. In this context, what the Lord is saying, be faithful, whatever the cost may be, even if that faithfulness finally leads to martyrdom and death for my name's sake. Now, there were many who died under the Romans because of their faith. And there were those who died in Smyrna because of their faith. And the most famous of those people who died in the church in Smyrna was a man called Polycarp. Polycarp, who as church history records, and we have no reason to doubt this record from church history, he was a friend and a pupil of the Apostle John, the very writer of the book of Revelation. And he was a long-standing leader of the church in Smyrna, long after the time of John the Apostle. Well, in the year AD 155, Polycarp was arrested. And he was ordered to offer incense and to say that Caesar is Lord or to face death. A magistrate said to Polycarp in front of great crowds of people, I quote, swear the oath and I will release you, revile the Christ. Well, Polycarp very famously replied, 80 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the king who has saved me? Well, in the year 155 AD, Polycarp was bound to the stake to be burnt to death. And I'm sure that he would have been mindful of the very words of John in the letter to believers in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, many Christians down through the centuries have been martyred, put to death for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is happening in some parts of the world in our own generation. And believers who even now, true believers in other lands, and others who may not understand the gospel and yet they will profess the name of Christ, are facing the threat of death for acknowledging and upholding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't suppose that we will have to face that possibility of actually dying for our faith. But may the example of these persecuted Christians in the past, of the martyrs down through the centuries, and of Christians who are facing the possibility of torture and death for their faith even now, whatever else they may lose, may that inspire us and encourage us to continue faithful to the Lord, whatever our problems, whatever our trials may be, and whatever the cost may be in particular situations. Always encouraged and inspired by the words of the Lord in this passage, "Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, that brings me now to my fourth and last point, the crown of life. An everlasting crown as it is, and as it will be. And we're looking here at the second half of verse 10, onto verse 11, where the Lord says to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Olympic athletics were quite a feature of the Greco-Roman world at that time, and they were certainly a feature of life in Smyrna. Athletics that took place in large amphitheatres, and there was a very large amphitheatre in Smyrna that was reckoned to be able to seat about 20,000 people. It's pretty large, isn't it? Larger than a modern concert hall, and we think they're pretty good. A huge amphitheatre. And a place where regularly Olympic-style games took place. And the trophy for the victor in these Olympic-style games, it was an olive wreath that was placed on the head. And this is what's being referred to here in Revelation 9 verse 10 as the crown of life. It's not a king's crown, rather it's the crown that was awarded, as it was awarded to a victor in the Olympic Games. It's the crown that would be awarded and will be awarded to those who are victors in the Christian life. It's the crown of life that will be granted to every true and faithful believer. This is the victor's crown, as in the Olympic Games. The victor's crown for Christians running the race with perseverance, for persevering to the end, overcoming the obstacles, overcoming the discouragements, whatever it may be, and we win the race. That's the picture that's being used here. The crown of life that is further explained in verse 11, where the Lord says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In other words, that eternal life that God will grant to true believers at the end. All of us who are genuinely true believers, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who faithfully by His grace, all who genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who faithfully persevere in the Christian race to the end by the grace of God. For us there is this unbreakable promise of eternal life, the crown of life, the victor's crown. That's the wonderful picture here. And it's a life that's unending. It's a life that's absolutely perfect, with none of the trials and pressures and problems of this present world. It's life in the new creation. We'll inherit all things in and through Christ. It's a life in its fullest sense. It's real life because it's life in complete and perfect fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that's described towards the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, Revelation 21, 3 to 4, where the Lord gives this most wonderful promise and picture of what is to come. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the crown of life. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's the most wonderful thing to look forward to. We rightly so often quote these words in funeral services, because for every believer, this is what they're going to, well, of course, fully, finally, in the new creation. And for all of us, this wonderful crown of life, when God is with us, and we are with God forevermore, and he wipes away every tear, and we know that fullness of real life, which is in a perfect fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me come to my conclusion. May each one of us here this morning be absolutely sure that we have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that by his grace we seek to walk with him, because for each one of us, when we've truly trusted in Christ, this wonderful promise of the crown of life, this full life, this everlasting life, life with God, life with no more troubles. But for all of us as believers, whatever problems we may have to endure, whatever opposition perhaps we have to face for the sake of the gospel, it's only for a short time. It's all in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the eternal I am. Now, nothing can happen to us outside of his sovereign permission. Whatever people may do to us that's unhelpful, there's a limit. He sets a limit on it. And the Lord is in control, because he is the eternal, the unchanging, and the ever faithful I am. And so we can trust in him, whatever happens to us. And we can sing with complete confidence, as one hymn writer puts it, 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. I'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that is to come. And we can also take to heart the exhortation and the promise of the Lord in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen.